You speak through him now by your Spirit from your word into our lives. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew. It's lovely to be here with you all this morning. I was here at Andrew's installation 9 years ago. Been a good 9 years. This is new. Isn't this cool and trendy, you know? Because you used to have a different thing, didn't you? Pulpit, yeah. Pulpit. It's kind of really funny preaching from a pulpit. I was once invited to preach. I'm one of these people who's spoken everywhere once, so coming back a second time is a first for me. I got once where I was invited to preach at Cheltenham Cathedral. No, not Cheltenham. Chelmsford Cathedral, yeah. And they verged me to the pulpit, this guy with a big rod. And after I'd finished speaking, he verged me back to my seat. So that was my run-in with High Church. There you are. And just by explanation, obviously you've all been given one of these. The photos, let me just go through the photos, because it's kind of marginally interesting and adds to what Maria was on about. Isn't she fantastic? I loved, you know, quite often I do all the talking because I'm a bit of a chatterbox, but it's just really nice to sit there, watch her doing so well. So the first one is us in Bulgaria, and this is like, this guy is a famous restaurateur, like the Bulgarian version of Jamie Oliver or something, and he invited us to, because he's doing a marriage week thing in his restaurant, he invited us there for dinner with all his team, which is dead sweet. And then the next one is also in Bulgaria in February, that's following a TV interview, and then the other one underneath is a pre-recorded interview in some hotel. And then that this one here is a workshop. They've got this thing called the Successful Marriage Workshop or something. So we spoke of that a little bit. And then that's us larking about. And then this one here is the part of the international group where we had our annual conference. And at the bottom, some more TV. So it's a great project, and if you are able to get involved and support, it's fantastic, because we run it on a shoestring, but even a shoestring has to be paid for. So, you know, any help you can give is great. So what we're going to look at from the passage here is really quite interesting. You know, you could talk about all sorts of things here, but I think the most interesting thing here is these two characters, Uriah and David, are trying to find out who they really are. Or put it the other way, God is trying to find out who they really are. And I guess for us as believers, the application is, I wonder if God is looking this morning at me, at you, at us together, as collectively as a church, but also individually, and asking the question, who are you? What I mean by that is, you only really find out who you are when you're under pressure. When everything is fine and dandy, you never really have to deal with those things. But it's only when you're under pressure you find out who you are. And you have in this story here, first of all, King David in verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israel army. They destroyed da-di-da. And David didn't go with them. So this is the time when he was supposed to go off to war. He was in the wrong place. Instead of being out at war, he was larking about in his palace, having the good life, messing about on the rooftop, bored, nothing to do. He's the right man, but he's in the wrong place. I was reflecting on that, and I was thinking, isn't it interesting that sometimes the right place is the uncomfortable place? So, for example, if David had been in the right place, he would have been out at war, which would have been probably a lot more uncomfortable than him larking about on the roof of his palace, fair to say. And, you know, just last weekend in our church, we prayed for a young woman who's a missionary, and she's worked in India for 15 years as on her own, largely in a medical kind of mission, as a medical missionary. I think she's a midwife or something like this. And she stood there last Sunday and she said, "I'm not doing that anymore because I feel like God's called me to go back to India and to work with a group, the most despised group in that particular nation, a group of people that are transvestites within the Indian culture. She's going there like as a brave pioneer to work with them relationally, to lead them to Christ." And I thought, isn't that strange? Because that's the safest place for her to be. The safest place for her to be is where God wants her to be, which is there, remarkably. Isn't that interesting? And in the passage here, you know, the best place for David and the safest place where he should have been out with his troops on the front line, and he's got himself into all sorts of trouble because he's in the wrong place. I can remember, you know, just to continue your story about, I was just remembering the first year of the Marriage Week project when we got the phone call from the government and they said, "Oh, we want to get involved." And I phoned round some of my friends. I might have even called you. And I said, "You'll never guess what's happened." And people were suspicious. You know, they said, "Well, the government aren't going to get involved. You know, they must have an agenda. You know, what's their agenda?" Anyway, they invited me to a meeting to plan this event in Whitehall. Never been to Whitehall, so I put my suit on and went. And in this little room, there was these officers, you know, of the department, and me. So it was 1, 2, 3 on that side of the table, and I was on this side of the table. And they were saying, "Oh," it was the protocol, you know, and they're saying, "Oh, Mr. Gain, you'll step forward, and then if you sit on the left, the Lord Chancellor's going to sit on the right, and then you'll do this, and you introduce this, and this is the protocol." And because I had listened to all these other people, I said, "Just hold on a minute." And they said, "What is it?" I said, "I'm really kind of confused here." Because I said, "Why are you doing this? You know, we're just a little tin pot charity. I'm working from the garage in my house, and you are one of the most important departments in the government, in one of the most important nations in the world, and you want to do this. Why? Because there's a mismatch." And I remember they looked at each other, and it was like, it was the moment they obviously weren't expecting this as a question. And one of them, she got her finger out, and she pointed at me, and she went to me, "But Mr. Kane, you are National Marriage Week, and Her Majesty's government wants to do this with you." And I thought, okay then. So I kind of, yeah, it was like I was finding out who I am, you see, in God. You know, this is what this whole passage is all about. So I puffed myself up, and I said, "Well, if indeed I am National Marriage Week, then let's do it as you suggest," you see. But I had to rise to the challenge, because I remember thinking, I'm the Christian here, but they have more faith than I do. They believe this thing exists. Whereas at that time, it had never happened, you see. And for a brief moment, I sat there before I responded. I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I fooled Her Majesty's government into believing something exists when it doesn't really exist at all. It's just something I've just decided exists, and who am I to decide such a thing? But that was amazing. And so that was like, yeah, this is right. I am National Marriage Week, and so off we go. And in this passage, King David, you see, he was not owning up to who he was as the king, because if he'd owned up to who he was, he would have been in the war. He would have been at the front with his men, and he got himself into all sorts of problems, as we heard, because he was in the wrong place. He wasn't owning up to who God had called him and made him to be. And that's a question we all have to answer for ourselves. Am I doing what God's asked me to do? Am I being who God's asked me to be? Or am I larking about on the roof, getting into trouble? So, best place to be is where God wants you to be. And you see here, with Uriah, if you look at verse 11, you see this amazing difference. This guy, Uriah, was an amazing man. So he'd been away at war, and then he's invited to come home by the king. And like we heard from Andrew, the king wanted him to go and sleep with his wife and get comfort from his wife while he, bearing in mind he's been away for goodness knows how long. But he won't do it, because to do that is dishonoring to the men that he leads, because they are still at the front. So he sleeps outside. He won't do it. And even when King David gets him drunk and almost like compels him to go and sleep with his wife, he won't do it. You know why he won't do it? He won't do it because he's made a decision years earlier, I suggest, that he's going to be an honourable kind of a person, that he's not going to be swayed by the fanciful moment or the indulgent opportunity. He's going to serve his men. He's going to be that man of principle. The only way you can do things like that when you're under pressure is if you've made a decision prior. Because under pressure, that's when what happens is I've fallen in love with a new person. We've all heard it, haven't we? You know, we all have opportunities in life to fall in love with a new person and to find a new person attractive. It does happen. If it hasn't happened to you in your relationship, it will happen sooner or later. But I dare say, even as we reflect this morning, you, like I, can look back and say, do you know, I remember a time when I could have said, I've fallen in love with a new person. It would have been very easy to walk off. But I'd made a decision, and my decision was, I'm not going to do that. In our marriage, we've been married for 32 years, and we have this agreement, you see. We have a lot of agreements and a lot of disagreements. We're just pretty normal, really. Yeah, Maria's always right. Only kidding. All right. Anyway, we have this thing, you see. We reckon that lots of people who end up having affairs, they do so accidentally because they haven't made a prior decision. So they're standing at work at the photocopier innocently. They're very happy at home. They love their wife, they love their husband. Everything's okay. And then suddenly somebody comes into their orbit unexpectedly. And suddenly you find yourself attracted to this person unexpectedly. And what happens when you find yourself attracted to a person is that you get endorphins and serotonin are released in your brain, and all of a sudden you start to feel excited, because it's very exciting to be infatuated with somebody, and it sneaks up on people, and then you start to feed it covertly, which is also exciting, and then you end up in a real mess and all the rest of it. So we know this happens, so we decided that If we find ourselves in a situation where we're all of a sudden unexpectedly attracted to an unexpected person, we would tell each other and get it in the light, you see. So this doesn't happen all the time, but it did happen. It's happened to you, hasn't it? And it happened to me a few years ago. So I innocently going about my business, and I knock on the door of this house, and the door opens, and there's this beautiful woman there, and she kind of like smiles at me, and there's this instant chemistry, and I'm thinking like, oh my goodness, I wasn't expecting this. And I go, and I have to measure something, and we do this, and then I think, crikey, you know, I could tell there was this real chemistry there, and part of me liked it because it made me feel young again, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I went home and I said to Maria, you'll never guess what happened to me today, you see. And she said, what happened to you today? I said, well, I knocked on this door and there was this really attractive woman, and, you know, da-da-da, and I could tell she liked me. And Maria's like, oh, crap, all right, this is interesting. So then she goes, so are you going to the house again then? And I said, no. And then she said to me that evening, she said, you know this person? I said, yeah. She goes, What did she look like?
Said, she looked like you, actually. So that was a safe answer, you know, and a truthful one, you see. Anyway, afterwards, she kept saying that if I was going out of the house, she said, where are you going? She was just checking up on me. But the thing is this, my point is this, that story's got a happy ending because we'd already made a decision. Do you see? If we hadn't made the decision, you could fall into a trap of, oh, I've start to feed that attraction with the other person, start to feed it unintentionally and start to send covert text messages and all the rest of it. So that's what's happening here. Uriah has made a decision that he's not going to sleep with his wife when he goes home because it's dishonouring to his colleagues, to the other men in the war. And so he's not going to do that. And even though David compels him and gets him drunk, it even says, he just refuses. He will not comply. And of course, it ruins David's wicked plan. And of course, what happens then is King David sends Uriah, as Andrew said, to the front, and he gets killed. And I thought about this when I was preparing my talk, and I thought, well, that's not a very happy ending for the guy who we're talking about. You know, he did the right thing and ended up losing his life, except that 3,000 years later, we're still talking about him. Because he's in the book. Whereas if he'd complied, do you think he'd be in the book? Probably not. He wouldn't, would he? So we're still using him. So his legacy was cut short in his own life, but his legacy prevails and will continue for all history. Now, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I would lose a few years to get in the book, wouldn't you? Yeah, that'd be really exciting, you know. So, you see here, like, he's made a decision, and his decision is really compelling. And in a marriage, the power of a decision is transformational. In fact, that's what you do when you make your vows, when you make your public statement in front of everybody. You know, when you have a wedding ceremony in the Church of England, but any wedding, it's an open ceremony. Strangers and people who you don't know can come and sit at the back of your wedding because it's a public statement of decision. You make the decision in front of your friends, neighbours, everybody, and whosoever, in front of everybody. And that's part of the power of a marriage. It transforms you because you're making a decision. And for those of you who have contact with young people who are like considering, is this the one? Should I marry? Shouldn't I? All the rest of it, okay? The key thing is, and what you should tell them is, can he make a decision? Is he a decision-making kind of guy? If he will make a decision for you, and if you will make a decision for him, that this is my life partner, then you're pretty much going to be all right. But if you're flaky about making decisions and soft on decisions, then, you know, that doesn't bode that well. So one of the key things in a successful relationship is the power of making a decision. And the other thing, as we're hearing in the passage here, is an understanding of who I am. Who are you? Who am I in Christ? You know, who is he calling me to be? Because you can sit alongside a person for a long time and not really know who they really are. I know that's true because it happened to me once. Ages ago, we had a launch event for Marriage Week, and a Dutch lady came from Belgium. She seemed quite nice and grand, and she had an assistant, you know, and she was talking to everybody, you know. And a friend of mine who talked to her for a long time, he came up to me and said, oh, you should keep in contact with her. I said, well, you know, there's lots of people here, don't you know. And then the years went by, and then she came to see me where we live in Wimborne, which is pretty sleepy. You don't get lots of people coming to Wimborne. If you meet somebody internationally, you'd meet them in London or something. But she came all the way to Wimborne, and she said, oh,
I'm really interested in starting a marriage week where we are in Belgium. And at the time, it was like, no, 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 we've got enough on our plate here in the UK, or enough she went. But then when we started to develop it internationally, I thought, I remember that woman. I'll give her a ring. Went to see her. She lived in a really nice house on the outskirts of Brussels. And at the time, I was thinking, how on earth are we going to finance international activity, because it's so expensive, you see, you know, flights and everything like that. And this was on my mind. Went to see, lovely house on the outskirts, like this, you see. She picks us up from the station in her Volvo, you know, and drives there, you see, and we get in the car. We spend about an hour and a half with her. She gives us a lift back to the station. She's driving, I'm sitting here. My colleague Paul is in the back seat, and he says, he leans in and he goes, "So is your husband in business or something?" She goes, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." So he goes like, "Well, what kind of business is it?" And she goes, "Oh, it's we're in retailing. It's a seventh generation family business." So he goes, "Seventh generation, that's amazing. Would I have heard of it?" And she goes, "CNA. And even I know, yeah, you know, don't you, the Aldegonde Bannockmeyer, they're like, at the time, were the second richest family in all of Europe, including Russia." I mean, I'm thinking, like, if I was any good at fundraising, which I'm not, I would know who she is, and I would know who the person is, you see. She's really important. Now, you know, as it turned out, you know, she never sent any money, and she's very old now, and all the rest of it. But my point is, okay, we need to know who we are, and we need to know who the person next to us is, you know, so we can propel them along on their journey into Christ to become who God wants them to be. Really important. So we see here, as I said earlier, David's wicked plan comes to nothing, crashes and burns, and then, of course, the prophet comes and unpacks in an allegory this kind of like story about the man and his lamb and or the injustice, and provoked the king. So the king came out, King David came out and said, "Oh, that man should be, you know, chastised and should repay for four times, and it's a terrible injustice," and all the rest of it, like this, you see. And then Nathan, the so brave, said, "Yes, but King David, this is you." Points the finger at him. This is who you are. This is who you've become. Very brave to do that in front of the king. What courage. He knew who he was, didn't he, the prophet? There was no ambiguity there. He knew what God had called him to do and to say, and he was right there saying it. And then, of course, King David has this terrible conscience then, this terrible change of heart. But beautifully, and this is so important for all of us, because we're all weak. We all have seasons which are bad. We all have times when we look back and we say, "I wish I'd been a better person." What you see here is the restoration of David as he turns his heart back towards God in repentance and restoration. You see here on the next chapter that the infant dies, but then Bathsheba, who he marries, becomes pregnant and they have a child. And just to read the text, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with it. She gave birth to a son. They named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." And the thing is here, things we wished had been different. But thank you, you come and you heal our damaged hearts. You help us to find out who we are, and you restore us and rebuild us and allow us to flourish in you. Just really want to thank you that you are a restorative God and you're not a gloomy, destructive force, but you are a force of love and restoration. Amen.